Okay, I've been thinking about Diane's ordination, and I can't wait. I really can't. It's going to be great. Of course, it's now incumbent upon me to repeat a cautionary tale for new ordinands. One of the oldest and most repeated clergy person jokes, I know. But it still preaches, I think. It's a story of the bright young preacher just out of seminary who is sent by her denomination to her first church. First Sunday, she hits the ground running. Sermon is focused on the sin of gambling. First thing Monday morning, chair of the ministry and personnel committee gives her a call. Wants her to know that she should be aware that about a quarter of the congregation are in the business of raising racehorses. Sensing some potential for danger here, the next Sunday, she shifts to the sin of drinking whiskey. Monday morning, the MMP chair advises her that barley is a staple crop in this area. Darn. Okay, on the third Sunday, she shifts her clerical gaze to the sin of smoking, and sure enough, that evening, the MMP chair calls to let her know that tobacco production is a significant source of income for many of the parishioners in her new charge. Fourth Sunday, she preaches such an inspirational sermon that the congregation rose as one to cheer her on. Yes, it was the subject of the sin of fishing in the territorial waters of a foreign nation. Another variation on the same joke. First Sunday, she preaches on the sin of gambling, and the congregation murmurs in agreement. Second Sunday, she preaches on the sin of drinking, and believe it or not, there are actually cheers at the end of the sermon. Third Sunday, she preaches on the sin of smoking, like there's a standing ovation when she finishes. Fourth Sunday, she preaches on the sin of gossip. Dead silence. And then someone pipes up, she's stopped preaching and gone to meddling. I told that one here about 20 years ago. I figured I could safely do it again. Of course, the point here is when a preacher says something in a sermon you don't agree with or hits a bit close to home, then we have a hunch that they may have gone from preaching and moved to meddling, right? It's a human nature joke. We prefer hearing about other people's stuff over our own stuff. And I know I do. Well, I suppose this Bible reading from Acts 4 this morning may hold within it the possibility of gone to meddling, if experience holds true. You know, there's always a danger in looking at the stories in the book of Acts and somehow concluding that the very first Christian church was an ideal one, that it was perfect. The thinking is that if we just do everything in the same way that they did it, then we'll have it all just right. This impulse has got a name. It's sometimes referred to as primitivism or restorationism. The best way is the first way. That's the thinking here. And that's at least in part why we sometimes have church arguments and splits over things like, say, baptism. I mean, do we baptize in Jesus' name or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because we've got both formulas in the book of Acts. Should we dunk them all the way under, or is sprinkling okay? Baptizing infants or only believers' baptism? And so what happens is we pour through the New Testament looking for clues. Should we be marking the Sabbath the Jewish way or on Sundays? Should we only be singing psalms? And should we have accompaniment? Or are we good with just communion? Or should we also be having these things called love feasts? And maybe communion should also include foot washing. Is speaking tongues in church okay? Should we have presbyters and priests or apostles and bishops? Like, which is it? So it's a long list. And the danger, of course, is romanticizing this early Christian church. In truth, the biblical record reveals that things were actually a little wild and woolly. If you were to ask any of those 3,000 people who were added to the church rolls after Peter's knock it out of the park sermon on the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, if you were to ask them to explain what happened on the cross on Good Friday, they'd probably say something like this: Jesus died to save us. And if you were to ask them to explain, well, how does that work, to explain some, as we call it today, some atonement theory, they'd probably give you this blank look and say, well, Christ died to save us all. And that would be it. And that's because the teachings of the church were only beginning to get worked out, right? If you were to ask them about the scriptures, they would only refer to the Old Testament, because that's all they had. The Gospels hadn't been written. The letters hadn't been sent. It was all word of mouth. And so things were kind of loose. If you said church to them, the last thing on their mind would be a location, a building, or an organization. They'd be thinking of a group of believers who gathered together in Fred's garage one day and Thelma's backyard in another. It was the believers, not the location. And it still is. It only takes a disaster or a community crisis to clarify that. It's people. It ain't a place. And the story that we read in the book of Acts and find just under the surface of the other New Testament writers is it's one of a body of believers who are in the midst of trying to work all these things out. And I would dare say that we are still working things out. Not everything's clear and fixed. And that's okay. Thanks for that yesterday, Trudy. I raise this issue because our scripture from the end of Acts chapter 4 may tempt us to engage in a bit of primitivism. As just mentioned, the Christian church was born with the release of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and the story of the church then begins to unfold. In chapter 3 and the majority of chapter 4 of Acts, we're given a picture of Peter and John beginning their Spirit-filled ministry. And boy, it was different than how they're portrayed in the Gospels. Oh my. The preceding passage to ours this morning is, when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. For all their bumbling and their misunderstanding in the Gospels, they're like on fire here. And the events of Easter and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, it changed everything. Then in today's passage, we hear a bit of an echo of that description of the earliest Christian community that was offered up at the end of Acts chapter 2. It describes a group of people who had been changed, who were different than the surrounding community. And you remember, Acts 2:42-47, you probably will remember it because I've preached on it here many, many times. It's an important one for any congregation attempting to discern its mission. I've preached on it more than any other passage in the Bible, because it describes a community that prays and worships together, it learns together, it has fellowship together, it shares its resources, it serves the needy, it shares the good news of Jesus in such a way that they cannot hand out name tags fast enough. You want to know in general terms what the Christian church looks like in any time or place, then read Acts 2, verses 42-47. All effective congregations have this family resemblance in some way, even when they differ in the specifics of baptism and leadership and worship and all those other things that can sadly divide us. When the church is on its game, it looks like that Acts 2 church. And in our passage this morning, Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, he revisits that picture of the church and he drills down on one of the most important features of the common life of the first Christians, which is their relationships. Their relationships to one another and their relationships to their stuff, to their belongings. And Luke paints a picture of this radically communitarian, this utopian socialist group where, and I quote, no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Sounds a lot like I'm drifting into meddling, doesn't it? We read that they were urged to do this by the apostles who, well, no, that's not actually what we read here at all. If that's what the apostles preached, and they may have, but if they did, that actually isn't mentioned here. Instead, we're specifically told that the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus. It sounds a bit like Paul's proclamation we heard last week at Easter. Our prime message, even with the important ethical issues that we face, is Jesus crucified and raised. But it seems that this particular preaching of the resurrection can take you to some remarkable places. Who knew? We read that the sharing of resources was so much of a part of the church that there wasn't a needy person amongst them. Now, if you're like me, you may find yourself looking for loopholes. I mean, how do you define needy? Is needy needing one good meal a day or two good meals a day? Or does it mean having a late model car and some holiday time every year? Needy in Canada looks a little different than needy in Syria today, I think. Context is really, really important. Needy can mean different things in different times and in different places. I also know that the other week when I was diligently reading and rereading 1 and 2 Corinthians, I couldn't help but notice in 1 Corinthians 11:22 that the Apostle Paul, in the midst of calling this faithful little church in Corinth on the carpet for all sorts of things, he also assumed that members of the church would indeed have their own homes. So how do you square that circle? Are Christians today supposed to sell all they own and live communally, which is what we seem to see in Luke's description of this particular early Christian church? Okay, here's what I know. I don't know. I don't know. There are some Christian groups to this very day who attempt to live that way, and they do so with some success. And I have no small admiration for them, because they are so clearly swimming against the cultural tide. And on one level, they really do seem to work. It's also my impression that this comes at no small cost as well. Their survival depends on a kind of rigidity and an insularity that severely limits their ability to share the good news of Jesus with others. It's really hard to be salt and light and yeast when you're not a part of the larger community on a day-to-day basis. And I do not know how to answer this question. And I find that this passage makes me uncomfortable because it reminds me of my propensity to worship idols. Not the least of which is my stuff, my possessions, my money. What I do know is this, and I know that you're sick of hearing me say this, but it's kind of like the only sermon I've got. But getting the order right really does help. It really does help. Worship, coming together with you regularly, honestly, it makes all the difference in my life. Like many of you have expressed over the years, I find that Sunday worship helps me get through the week. Coming before God and saying, God, I love you. Thank you for life. Thank you for all you've done. For all that you continue to do. For the way that you heal and maintain our relationship. Thank you for all the blessings you showered upon me. This regular seeking of God's word for me and for us each week, I find it grounds and it strengthens me and it gives me the resources to drag myself through another week. So I get that. But if that's all we do, I don't think we're the church. If it's only about filling you and me and sending us out, then I suspect that God's going to be grieving for us. Because we'll have missed something that enervates and stimulates the body of Christ in the world. Our scripture this morning begins with a statement. Now the whole group of those who believed were one heart and soul. In other translations you'll see of one heart and mind. These folk were really, really clear on their common mission. And they knew each other. They really knew each other. They didn't gather together simply to fill up with some spiritual sustenance they needed to get through the week, which I have no doubt happened to them when they regularly got together. But they actually got together and got to know one another. They didn't just become like pew mates, you know. Good morning, how are you? But for the love of God, don't actually tell me how you are. Because I can't bear it. To me, it sounds like they actually became friends. You know. Hey, how are you? No. What's really going on in your life? Come on, tell me. Yeah, and I'm going to share my real life with you too. It was sometime shortly after I got here, which was, I realized, late last century. It sure was. That I realized that this Christian thing has an element to it which I think is one of its most important features. The right to meddle. Being a believer, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is an invitation to get to meddling. It's about caring enough about the other person, or the person on the seat next to you, or the person six rows away, or the one who isn't here this week for some reason, and maybe I should find out why they're not here. To dare to walk with them through the other hours and days of the week that follows. Hey, look, you can't know everybody. I know that. We were talking about this in the men's Bible study this week. The largest number of individuals that we can reasonably interact with, the experts tell us, we can have some level of authentic relationship with is about 100 people. After that, we really do need name tags. That's why, in part, at least in Canada, why churches are so small. It's the most we can cope with, so we keep them small. And that's why the most effective churches, be they large or small, find ways to bring people together to get to know each other in smaller numbers. So you know people. You get to know each other, and as that friendship deepens, it's like they become kind of like family. That strong kind of family, whereas needs become known, they actually get addressed. Because we have some responsibility for one another, with some obligations for each other's well-being. That healthy kind of family, where there always seems to be another available seat at the table. One of the old adages that I positively cringe at, I can't stand this one. Well, you know, charity begins at home. I cringe at that because that old chestnut doesn't stop at charity begins at home. Here's the full saying. Charity begins at home, and that's usually where it ends. That is not what we're talking about here. Be clear. The church has a clear and undeniable mandate to love and serve beyond its membership. And we've been over that ground here countless times. But the biblical record also reveals that the church isn't merely a collection of individuals who gather to get topped up, as important as that is. Tertullian, who is the first great North African theologian, he wrote this 1,800 years ago. He imagined his opponents saying to themselves, "See how these Christians love one another." Of course, why wouldn't they? Jesus himself declared the night before he gave his life for us, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." I mean, think about it. Imagine if we were actually, if we were really of one heart and soul. Imagine really loving one another. You know, if that was the case, heck, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't a needy person amongst us. You know, I don't think it's meddling. I think it's the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.